2 Timothy 2:14 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truths, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, I'm sure that we have all known someone that for a time claimed to be a believer, but then at some point they walked away from the faith, fell into some grievous sin, or drifted into error. Even if you have been fortunate enough not to know anyone personally to which this has happened, you have certainly all seen it happen in the news as various Christian celebrities, from musical artists to college presidents, have publicly denied the faith, imploded or exploded, as the case may be, their ministry ruined. How are we to respond to these sorts of situations? These things have a tendency to shake our faith. It can cause us to have doubts. How many others might defect from the ranks of the faithful? How many other leaders are hypocrites hiding sin, or heretics in the making, and we just haven't discovered it yet? Can the church as an institution be trusted at all? Can the church continue to stand in spite of these failures? How can it accomplish its mission of making disciples of the nations when those who we thought were not only disciples but leaders in the church have proved to be unfaithful? In our study of Paul's second letter to Timothy, we've seen both defection and heresy. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul wrote, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." There were those, particularly those who are named, likely leaders in the church in that region, who have turned their backs on Paul and his imprisonment, having nothing to do with him, wanting no association with him, ashamed of his suffering for the gospel. And then in chapter 2, we saw last week these two men who Paul says strayed from the truth of the gospel concerning the resurrection. They taught an error that was upending the faith of others in the church, so that people were left with no assurance, no hope of a future resurrection. We see this in verse 17. "And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Well, in our text this morning, verse 19, Paul seeks to strengthen Timothy's faith in the face of such desertion and heresy, to reassure him concerning the church as a whole, and the people of God particularly, who make up the church. Now, we know that verse 19 is in response to what came before, because Paul explicitly makes a contrast. Verse 19 begins, "Nevertheless, in spite of those who turned away in shame, in spite of those defections, in spite of the false teaching, in spite of some in the church having their faith overthrown by that false teaching, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands." So we need to begin by figuring out what Paul intends, what he means when he speaks of the foundation of God. What is the foundation that he's speaking of? Well, there could be a number of things that he might be referring to. First, he could have in mind Christ, the chief cornerstone and the foundation of our faith. Paul wrote in his first letter to the church in Corinth, saying this in chapter 3, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." He's mixing his metaphors a little. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So that could be what Paul has in mind here, that in spite of the creeping heresy of Hymenaeus and Philetus, no matter what they were teaching, that doesn't change the truth of Christ, which is the foundation of our faith. That's one possibility. The foundation could be Jesus himself, revealed to us in the gospel, Jesus crucified and resurrected. Or he could be thinking of the scriptures themselves, which are said to be the foundation in many places. But if we stick with Paul's letter so that we're following his thought patterns, we read in Ephesians 2, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Well, the apostles and prophets wrote the scriptures. And so this is generally accepted by biblical scholars and commentators to be a reference to the scriptures of the Old and New Covenants given through the prophets and apostles with Jesus as their focal point. And so Paul could be thinking that despite what these men might have taught, the foundation of the scriptures, which teach the future resurrection of the dead, still stands. That's possibility number two. And of course, these two are tied together, aren't they? The scriptures and Christ. The scriptures are all about Christ. We know of Christ from his self-revelation to us in his word. And so, in a sense, those are the same thing, one foundation just viewed from two different angles. But another possibility, which I think is most likely, is that he is speaking of the church itself. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul had been instructing this younger man in how to organize the church in Ephesus, how to appoint elders and deacons, how to care for the widows in the church, etc. And then he says in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth." Now, of course, this is related to those first two because Christ is the cornerstone of the church. It's one foundation. But I think there's a nuance of meaning that is instructive here, given that Paul will continue here in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 20 to speak of the church as a great house. I think that he probably has the church in mind when he speaks of the foundation. The church as a whole, the invisible church, which is the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth because it is entrusted by God with the gospel, with the message of the truth of Christ and salvation in him alone. And Paul says that no matter if some people prove unfaithful, no matter if some turn away, no matter if some stray from the truth and even show themselves to be heretics, the church still stands. Timothy's faith should not be shaken by these events. He shouldn't lose hope in the mission. The church still stands. The foundation is sure or solid, as our text says. The church isn't going anywhere. Paul has been encouraging Timothy to endure hardship. This has been a recurring theme in the letter. Endure suffering with me. Endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. Now he encourages Timothy by telling him that despite these apparent setbacks, the church itself will endure. It won't be shaken off its foundation. As a further encouragement, he tells us that there is a seal with two inscriptions on it to give us assurance and confidence that the church will endure these hardships and remain faithful and unmoved. He says in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal." Now, a seal is a distinctive mark that labels something as authentic. You can think of a signet ring used by a king in ancient times. And an official document would have wax dripped on it. The king's signet ring would be pressed into it. It would leave the impression of the relief of what was on that ring, so that this official document is now stamped with the king's seal. It has his approval. It's official. Another purpose of that seal would be to protect what was written in the document. If the letter is folded up or the scroll is rolled up, it's sealed with wax, the impression of that signet ring is stamped into the wax, it is not to be opened except for the one, by the one to whom it is addressed. So not only is the letter authenticated when the recipient receives it, he knows it's from the king, it's authentic, it has the king's stamp, but he also knows that it's been protected. It hasn't been read by those who should not have read it. Military orders could be sent in this way. And we still use seals today for official documents. We have the seal of the United States, the seal of Michigan. And if you go to get a document notarized, the notary stamps it with a seal. And we're not using hot wax and a signet ring. They have a stamp that leaves a raised impression on the paper itself that tells us this document has been authenticated, it's genuine, it's official. There was another sort of seal that was used in Paul's day that may be more what he had in mind, and that is the sort that was stamped into a brick and then used in the construction of a building. That stamped brick would be put somewhere prominent where it could be seen by those who were entering the building, and the inscription stamped onto that brick, the seal, would give those entering the building some information about who funded the building, who, when it was built, and for what purpose it was built. So this inscription stamped into the building's construction was a seal of authenticity. It would tell you who paid for it, when it was built, and why. We still do this today. Our home in Charlotte had a stamped brick right outside the garage door with the original owner's last name and the date that the home was built. The Pantheon in Rome has an inscription on the frieze above the main entranceway that is in raised bronze letters that gives you some information about the patronage and the purpose of the building. But recently, they have discovered some stamped bricks that indicate that the Parthenon was actually older than that. And what we see currently is actually a rebuilding that happened. It was originally built several hundred years earlier, and they believed that a fire caused the need for restoration and rebuilding. But those stamped bricks give us clues about when the building was originally built and who paid for it. So given that Paul is using the metaphor of a building, which is one of his favorites, by the way, for the church, and speaking of the foundation and in the next verse of a great house, I think it's likely that he has this sort of seal in mind, a stamped brick as part of the church's structure that bears, in this case, two inscriptions. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, these are related, as we'll see, but let's take them one at a time and see what they mean and why Paul is calling our attention to them. The first inscription is this: the Lord knows those who are his. Now, you may notice that the inscriptions are in quotation marks in your English Bible. That's partly because they're inscriptions and partly because they're quotations from the Old Testament, or at least very strong paraphrases and allusions to Old Testament passages. Now, sometimes when the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, they actually quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. This would be no different than us quoting from an English translation. They're quoting a translation of the Scriptures. But sometimes the quotations aren't word for word what we read in the Old Testament, because our translators who translated the English Bible translated the Hebrew in one place and the Greek in another, and they don't match up perfectly. That can be a little confusing for us sometimes, but the cross references in your Bible will help you find these things. So bear in mind that it's not word for word, but Paul is at least paraphrasing or referencing two passages in Numbers 16. Now, the second inscription, which we'll get to shortly, is a little more ambiguous, but I believe it is taken from the same narrative there in Numbers 16. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 16 and see where Paul is getting these two things and why he is directing Timothy's attention. I mean, he's taking both of these seals or inscriptions from the same narrative. There must be a reason for this. He's drawing our attention to this narrative in Numbers 16. Now, Numbers, if you'll remember, is the history of the wilderness wandering. God has delivered Jacob's descendants from slavery in Egypt. He changed Jacob's name to Israel, and so his descendants are now known as the children of Israel. He brought them out of Egypt with magnificent displays of his power and might, his sovereignty over the gods of Egypt, over the armies of Egypt, over creation itself. He turned water to blood. He showed his absolute control over the weather. He caused a three-day darkness over the land so thick that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. Many other displays of his power. He killed the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt while instituting the Passover. And then he led the children of Israel out of Egypt by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He parted the Red Sea so that they could pass safely through and escape from the Egyptian army. And then he drowned the Egyptian army in that same sea when they tried to follow. He has shown himself mighty to save this people. And he did all of this through his appointed prophet Moses and Moses' brother Aaron as a priest. And so then God has them build the tabernacle in the Ark of the Covenant, that they might have this visual reminder that God is with them in their midst, the tabernacle at the center of their encampment, with the Ark contained in the Holy of Holies, that they would know God Almighty, the one who did all of that, is here with us in this camp. Then he chose the family of Aaron to be priests, to offer sacrifices on that Ark. And he chose the tribe of Levi to serve in the tabernacle and to care for it. But then what happens? The people complain. They grumble. And so God determined that they would not enter his promised land. They would live in the wilderness for 40 years and until an entire generation had died. And then their children would get to enter the promised land. So that's where we're at in Numbers 16. We're in the middle of this 40 years in the wilderness in which God is killing off an entire generation. So let's read verses 1 through 7. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, that one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." So we have a little rebellion going on here. This is known as Korah's rebellion. Korah was a Levite. He's upset that Moses and Aaron are in charge and telling him what to do. Don't they know that he's a Levite? He's special too. God has called him. Where do they get off giving him orders? That's his argument. So he incites a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Paul's first inscription there in 2 Timothy comes from verse 5. When Moses is speaking in response, He says, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his. The Lord knows those who are his. It amounts to the same thing. He can only demonstrate or show who are his if he knows who are his. So that's Moses' response to Korah. God knows who he has chosen to lead the nation, and tomorrow we'll ask him to make it clear. Paul quotes this to Timothy for good reason. There is essentially a little rebellion going on in Ephesus. We might call it Hymenaeus' rebellion. He has gathered together a group of people who are teaching something that runs counter to what the Apostle Paul has taught. Perhaps there are even two rebellions. It's not clear. Hymenaeus and his group of false teachers, are they a separate group or are they part of the group in chapter 1 who wanted nothing to do with Paul, who were ashamed of Paul and turned away because of his imprisonment? So it could be two rebellions. It could all be one unified movement. We're not sure. But there, in any case, there's some sort of rebellion happening. There are false teachers teaching something that is opposed to what the apostle has taught in the past, and they are attempting to lead other people away from the Apostle Paul's teaching. Some have defected from the church, away from the Apostle Paul, as we saw in chapter 1. And so Timothy is faced with this situation, and Paul is telling him that the Lord knows those who are his. The structure of the church, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth, is secure because God has set his seal on it to authenticate it and to guarantee it. And the inscription says that God knows the difference between those who are his and those who aren't. God knows the difference between the visible and the invisible church. God knows who the true Christians are, and he knows those who are false in their profession. Timothy can't always tell the difference. Neither can we. Sometimes we can, but not always. Sometimes these defections and these drifts into false teaching catch us by surprise. They can shake our faith. Paul says, not to worry. God knows those who are his. He's not caught off guard. He's not surprised by these events. He knows. He knows because he chose them. Just as was the case in Numbers 16, God knew who the leaders were because he chose Moses and Aaron. He appointed them to be the leaders. They weren't self-appointed prophet and priest. God chose them. He appointed them. He sent them. So it is with all believers. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, brethren, beloved by the Lord, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And just so you can see that Paul didn't invent this, Jesus said in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So Paul draws our attention to Korah's rebellion because the situation in Ephesus is similar. And just like then, there is no cause for alarm. The church wasn't going to fall apart because of Hymenaeus' rebellion any more than the nation of Israel was going to dissolve because of Korah's rebellion. God knows those who are his, and so we can be assured of that. We don't always know, but God does. He is in control. The church is his. He knows the true church because he chose it before the foundations of the earth. This should give us comfort regarding the church. Any particular church might die, that's true, but the church as a whole will stand because it is built on the foundation of Christ and the determinate will of God. This should also comfort us personally because we might be tempted to worry. Well, if that person can go astray, if they can wander from the truth, what about me? Do I need to be worried that I might wander into heresy and prove myself unregenerate? Well, Paul tells us, as we saw 2 weeks ago in verse 15, that we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent, but not afraid. We can have assurance that God chose us in Christ, as he has told us. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." He chose us. We were given to Christ by the Father. He knows us. How amazing is that? The Lord of glory knows you. That's astonishing. You're safe in the hands of God Almighty. The church is safe in the hands of God. Just like the ark didn't need Uzzah to protect it, the church doesn't need our efforts to make sure it stands. God will do that. So that's the first inscription or the seal on the church, which is the house of the living God. The Lord knows those who are his. The second inscription is this: "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now, this inscription also comes from Numbers 16. So let's go back to Korah's rebellion and see what happens next. When we left off, Moses had just said that they would call on the Lord the next day to ask him to show who were his and who were not. And so we pick up in verse 8. "Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. What is Aaron that you complain against him?'" Moses says, "You have gathered together against God, not against Aaron." He tells Korah, you were chosen by God to be a Levite, to attend to the tabernacle. This is a high calling. Most of the Israelites were not called to this. You are closer to God than most of your brethren in the nation. Why are you wanting more than what God has called you to? This is a question that many in our day need to be asked and to think long and hard on. God has called us to specific tasks in his church and in his kingdom. We need to learn the art of Christian contentment with our calling rather than envying our brothers and sisters who were called to something different. Now, by way of example, God has clearly said in his word that elders are to be men. Yet there are some in our day, many, who reject this idea. That they come up with all sorts of reasons why they think they're smarter than God and why they think women ought to be pastors. It's his church. He's the one who calls and appoints. We don't get to decide for ourselves what our calling is. God does that. There's a book published last year. It's quite popular. I saw several friends of mine on Facebook reading it, and so I got it from the library and read it earlier this month. It's called The Making of Biblical Womanhood. In this book, the author argues for women pastors, among other things. It's full of really bad scholarship. I mean, bad scholarship. Poor writing, bad editing. Honestly, the publisher should be ashamed. The university, Baylor University, that employs this woman as a tenured professor and the assistant dean of their master's program should be ashamed. I mean, it's really bad. And I'm just talking about the scholarship and the research. I'm not talking about her interpretation of biblical texts. But one of her arguments is that the woman who anointed Jesus in Matthew 26 was doing something that only men had been allowed to do. Anoint the king. And she argues that this is what this woman did. She anointed Jesus as king. And when she anointed him with that oil as king, that she was doing something that very few men even had been allowed to do in the Old Testament. And therefore, if a woman can anoint the King of Kings, then surely she can be a pastor. That's her reasoning. The problem with her argument is that Jesus tells us why the woman anointed him. Matthew 26, "Why do you trouble the woman? for she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Now, obviously the author can read. She wrote a book. She's a tenured professor of history. She chose to ignore what Jesus said and to twist that passage to make it mean something completely different, to make it mean what she wanted it to mean. And she does this because she is not content with the calling that God has given to women. That's what's going on here in number 16. Korah is not content with the calling that God has given him as a Levite. He wants the calling that God has given Aaron as a priest. So let's continue reading in verse 12. "Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, 'We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up.'" So just like the situation in 2 Timothy, the disease is spreading throughout the body. It's infecting others because these men are of the tribe of Reuben. They're not Levites even, but they are catching the disease of this discontentment of Korah. And then in verse 15, "Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them.' And Moses said to Korah, 'Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take a censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring a censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer.' So every man took a censer, put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation." Now, did you catch that? Korah gathered all the congregation against them. Even after Moses had warned him in verse 11, "You and all your company are gathered together against the Lord." Now that's pretty bold. To be told that you're not rebelling against Aaron and Moses, you're rebelling against God. And then you go out and stir up the whole congregation to rebel against God. That's bold. Kind of like boldly saying that a text means something completely different than what Jesus clearly said it means. False teachers are bold in their proclamation of their falsehoods. That's why the church must be bold in proclaiming the truth of Christ. But back to our rebellion. Verse 20, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying..." Now, right there, we can see God knows those who are his. He spoke to Moses and Aaron and speak to Korah. He knew who his leaders were. He had called them. God spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed by all their sins." So there it is. This is where Paul gets the second inscription or seal. "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Depart. Separate yourself from the false teachers, lest you be consumed in their sins. This is God's seal on the church. God knows those who are his. And as Jesus said in the passage I read from John a few moments ago, his people are to follow him and depart from evil. Separate yourselves from false teaching so it doesn't consume you. The church will stand because God knows his own, and his own hear his voice and follow him. In another place, Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." But the elect won't be deceived. It's not possible, for they are safe in the hands of God Almighty. But we do have a duty to be on guard, to separate ourselves from false teaching. And Paul says that the inscription reads, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So what does it mean to name the name of Christ? It means to call yourself a Christian, to take his name as your own, like a wife taking her husband's name. Isaiah 4:1, "And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach.'" For a woman to be called by her husband's name is to identify herself with him. For a person to claim the name of Christ as their own, to call themselves a Christian, is to identify with him, to say that you are his. And he says that all those who are his hear his voice and follow him. So if that's who you are, depart from iniquity, from the sin of false teachers. We are to be holy even as he is holy. If we are to be called by his name in the world, then we are representing him in the world. I can remember my dad telling me stories of when he was a teenager and rowdy around town. And my granddad said to him, "You can't act like that. Everyone knows your last name. You will give the family a bad name. You can't act like that. You have to act like who you are." The same thing is true here. If you name the name of Christ, you call yourself a Christian, then act like one. You know this was particularly meaningful for the Apostle Paul. In the book of Acts, we're told that when God was doing a work in Antioch, it says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul," that is the Apostle Paul, "and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." They were first called Christians in Antioch as Paul and Barnabas were teaching in the church there. Can you imagine how special that must have been for the apostle? After what he had done to the church in the past, the persecution, the suffering that he had caused, to now be so identified with Jesus that people begin to name him with the name of Christ. You're a Christian. You're acting like Christ. You're a follower of Christ. Can you imagine how deeply meaningful that would have been for him? A complete change of identity. This should be for us as well. We've been adopted into his family and given his name as our own. And we didn't deserve it any more than the Apostle Paul did. One of the marks of the church, an inscription set in the stone of the foundation, is that those who are his should depart from iniquity. Now, there's more to the story of Korah's rebellion. After Moses told the people to depart from the rebels, it says in verse 27, "So they got away from the ground. For they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doors of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children." Now, boy, you talk about stubborn defiance. They just stood in the doors of their tents. And then we read in verse 28, "Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord.' Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly." So God made it clear, those who were his and those who weren't. Notice what happens next. The people had already gotten away from the tents of these men. But in verse 34, it says, "Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up also.'" Now we know from 1 Timothy that Hymenaeus was one of the ones that Paul had delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so when his story is connected to Korah's, we see that not only is church discipline meant to bring the one who is disciplined to repentance, but it is also meant to warn the rest of us, to put into us the fear of the Lord, that we might depart from iniquity so that we don't get dragged down into the pit with them. Paul's letter to Timothy is intended by the Lord to strengthen his faith, not only so that he might endure suffering, but that he wouldn't lose hope and give up on the church in the face of desertion and the trouble caused by these false teachers. Likewise, our faith should not be overturned when we see people publicly walk away from the faith, or we see people drift into error. Christ, the cornerstone, is the author and finisher of our faith. We don't trust in men, we trust in the living God. And even when we see people walk away, we are to know that the full number of God's people is not diminished, for the Lord knows those who are his. We can be assured that he is in control, that he knows, even when we didn't see it coming. Our duty is to let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, and then to rest confidently in his promise that the church will not fail. For in spite of apostasy, in spite of the false teachings of men, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. And it will stand because God said so. Like a parent answering their child, "Why? Because I said so." Why will the church stand? Because God said so. He promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And may we all, as Peter wrote in his letter, come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.